Well, beloved, we're going to talk tonight. We're going to look tonight at the justice of God. And the truth is, I cannot do justice to the justice of God in one night. Right? Okay, no rim shot on that. And that's one of the reasons I'm really grateful that we're going to do Isaiah. Because, man, I tell you what, you need multiple pictures of the justice of God to really do it justice, to really understand it fully. But it seems particularly applicable and encouraging to look at the justice of God, since we live in a world that, let's just be honest, justice seems near impossible to find, right? And the God of justice is really all but forgotten. Even in his own day, A.W. Pink, who died in 1952, and I'm not sure when he wrote these words, but he was moved to say this. He said, "Never was there a greater need for the ministers of the gospel to proclaim the inflexible justice of God than in the evil days in which our lot has fallen. Not only is God himself insulted and grossly dishonored by the perversions of his character, which have been so widely promulgated during these last few decades, but multitudes of people have been fatally deceived thereby, until a generation has now arisen to whom the deity of Holy Writ is the unknown God." I think he's right. I think that's particularly true in our nation today and even in our churches in this country. But you know what? We want to know who the God of the Bible is. And so to know the God of the Bible is to know him as the God of justice. Let me just do a little defining of this term before we kind of look at some scriptures and stuff. But when we say that God is just, here's what we're saying. The Hebrew and the Greek words that are used to describe the justice of God or the justness of God are words that mean straight, to cut it straight, righteous, perfect, lawful, moral, good, and upright. Yeah, I will. I'll give you all those words again. Straight, righteous, perfect, lawful, moral, good, and upright. And what we're saying in essence, beloved, when we say that God is just, what we're trying to describe is the fact that he perfectly does only and always what is righteous, what should be done. And he does it consistently and unfailingly, without partiality and without prejudice. Because God is both omniscient and omnipotent, he knows the truth about all things and about all beings, and he has the power to act justly in all situations and in every circumstance. Now, here's the thing we got to remember. Okay, here's kind of the hidden secret. Whatever God is, or says, or does, is by virtue of the fact that he is God, just. Okay? That's the first thing we need to understand. Whatever God is, or says, or does, by virtue of the fact that he is God, it's just. Right and wrong find their definition in what God either commands or forbids. Okay? There's no external standard of justice, in other words, for God to adhere to. So there's not like this, you know, we don't have, here's what is just, and then God conforms to that. No. God is, and whatever he declares and whatever he, you know, determines to be good or right or pure or just, that is what is just, okay? It's right because he's done it or he has commanded it. Does that make sense? So that's the main thing. But as it regards us, how do we, you know, understand the justice of God? As it involves us, Almighty God always acts in accordance with the fullness of his character. Okay? In other words, he never acts outside of his holiness or his love or his whatever to be just. Okay? He acts in accordance with his character. He rules over his creation with rectitude, that is, with righteousness and integrity. But I'm using that word now because I'm going to use it later, and you need to know what it means. Rectitude, righteousness, and integrity, okay? Rectitude. He keeps his word, and God renders to all what they deserve. He doesn't condemn the righteous. He never does. Nor does he let the guilty go free. Like Abraham said, this is Abraham's words, when God was seeking to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the answer to that is, well, yes, right? So God always acts in perfect justice. Now, we've got a general idea of what that means. But let's look at the justice of God as it's spoken of in Scripture. What's the testimony of Scripture? Well, here's the deal. There's a lot of texts that we could look at that speak to the justice or the righteousness of God. But we'll confine ourselves to just a few. First of all, I want you to turn with me in Scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. It's called the Song of Moses. And it is Moses' sort of declaration of praise, his song of rejoicing in God, where he magnifies the character of God, in particular his justness and his righteousness before the nation of Israel. And he does it not long before his death. Okay? So look at it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In fact, let's go back actually to verse 1. Look what he says. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, I find it very interesting that when Moses decides to talk about the character of God, where he begins, really, is with, when he talks about the greatness of God, where he begins with is his perfection, his justice, his faithfulness, the fact that God is just and upright. And this is really important. I want you to think about this. When the Israelites were talking, whenever they would talk in terms of something that was stable or something that was steadfast or something that had permanence or something that was maybe immovable or upon which they could sort of build their lives, they would speak of something being a rock, okay, a rock. And Moses does that here. But I want you to notice that Moses refers to God as the rock and not just a rock. You notice that? That's significant. Okay? Why is that? Here's why. Because God is permanent and stable for all of eternity, not just for the moment. Okay? And the only stability in life is for us to cling to him, the great rock. His works, his actions are perfect. He's just and righteous in all of his dealings with mankind. And Moses is desiring to set God apart from all of the other gods of the ancient Near East, which were no gods, right? But those no gods, you know, their adherents often believed that they were immoral and capricious. They were. They were immoral and capricious, right? They just did things at a whim, and they would require immoral offerings from their, you know, from their devotees. Makes you wonder why you would choose to serve that God anyway, right? You know why? Well, because we love sin and because, you know, all the fake gods are just us written a little bit bigger, right? That's really all, right? In contrast, he wants us to see that God is strikingly a God of justice. He's somebody that can be counted on. His word is faithful. He is faithful. His promises are faithful. Nothing that God declares can be broken. He is just in every way. He always does what is morally right according to both his word and the revelation of his own character. Right? Then consider next Psalm 89, verse 14. Just turn there. This is great. Psalm 89, 14. This is a great, great verse. It's buried in the middle of Psalm 89, but it is beautiful. I want you to see this. He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation or the pillars or the support of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Okay? What's a throne represent? What's a throne represent?
Kingship.
Power, kingship, rule, right? It represents rulership. And the pillars that support the throne of God, that support his rule, are righteousness and justice. Perfect holy character, right? And just judgment and action. And from that throne that is established upon righteousness and justice, notice the connection here with steadfast love and faithfulness. So steadfast love and faithfulness are not a contradiction to God's justice and his righteousness. In fact, they are intimately intertwined with one another. Okay? We'll see that in a few moments. But the idea here is that the psalmist does not envision the justice of God as a dispassionate thing. Okay? It's not that God is just this cold, steely judge. That's not the idea. Instead, he sees it as an aspect of his covenant love and his faithfulness towards his people. Do you see that? Do you see that? So justice should matter to us. Furthermore, while mankind might pervert justice for his own gain and to gain advantage over another, we do that all the time, right? I mean, that's what happens in our society. We pervert justice for our own gain. Happens continually, correct? God is incorruptible in his justice. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It says this: "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." In other words, the point that he's making is that God's not a God that can be swayed by the promise of some gain. Why not? Well, first, because God is incorruptible. But even more than that, what? What could you offer to God as a bribe? What could you possibly offer to God as a bribe? Right? I mean, if you were going to bribe me, there are things you could use. I'm not going to lie, there are. There are things you could use to bribe me. But there's nothing you're going to be able to use to bribe God, right? It just doesn't work that way. In fact, Spurgeon writes this. I love this. He said, "He is a swift and impartial administrator of justice." Listen to these words. "He is a swift and impartial administrator of justice. Our king surpasses all earthly princes because he pays no deference to rank or wealth and is never the respecter of persons. He's the friend of the downtrodden, the avenger of the persecuted, the champion of the helpless. Safely may we trust our cause with such a judge if it be a just one. Happy are we to be under such a ruler." Amen. Right? I want you to notice this too. I want you to notice that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is framed in terms of justice. Beginning and end. It's framed in terms of justice. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Isaiah 42. It'll probably be, you know, 3 years before we actually get there. You know, but for now, take a look at Isaiah 42. No, it won't be that long. I hope not. 2 years maybe. I don't know. Hopefully we'll get there before Jesus. Well, if Jesus comes back tonight, that's fine. Look at it. Look what he says. This is the description of Jesus. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law." Then in Revelation chapter 19, starting verse 11, we read these words about our Lord. Quite a different picture than the one who does not, you know, quench a burning wick or break a bruised reed. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness or justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The entire ministry of Christ is bracketed by justice. Do you see that? Scripture goes on to tell us in various places that the Lord is the God who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. That's why we can entrust our case to him. That his judgments are just and true. Revelation 16, 7 and 19, 2. That his justice is abundant. Job 37, 23. That his justice is unfailing. Zephaniah 3, 5. That it's without respect of persons. Romans 2, 11. that it commands against the mistreatment of others, that his justice is incomparable, incorruptible, and impartial. God's justice is absolute, right? And theologians have historically described the revelation of God's just character to us in three main ways. Three main ways. Here they are. The justice of God is revealed to us in three ways. First as rectoral justice, then as remunerative justice, and then retributive justice. Let me say it again. Rectoral justice, remunerative justice, and retributive justice. If you don't have a handout, you need it probably, yeah. Right? What do those things mean? Let me just tell you real quickly, okay? Let me explain it. Rectoral justice. Rectoral justice is that rectitude or that just and righteous reign of integrity that God manifests as ruler over all beings, good or evil. God, as the righteous and the just king and judge, gives to man a just law and just commandments for our holy conduct. A standard of conduct that is in keeping with his character and his justice. And he gives it to us with the promise of reward for the obedient and threats of punishment for the disobedient. And as Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous or just and good. In other words, God's rules are framed for us in his rectoral justice for our well-being, both for our well-being spiritually and as it regards human society. Everybody with me so far? As the creator and the administrator of that law, God has to execute its terms. If God is truly just and always acts in harmony with his holy nature, then he must show displeasure with sin by opposing it and punishing it wherever it exists and rewarding obedience. In other words, in God's place is rectoral judge, is rectoral justice. He cannot enact a holy law and threaten a penalty or promise a reward and then take no further action. Okay? That doesn't make God omnipotent. That makes God impotent. Right? Following me? Scripture makes that very clear. That's what we mean by rectoral justice. Remunerative justice. Okay, you want me to spell that? Those of you who do not have a handout. Remunerative, R-E-M-U-N-E-R-A-T-I-V-E, remunerative justice, manifests itself in the distribution of rewards to those who are obedient. Okay? God shows his remunerative justice in giving rewards to those who are obedient. It can refer to rewards that are experienced in this lifetime or the rewards that God confers upon us at the final judgment. But the idea of remunerative justice is reward gained from God, the blessing of God for obedience to him. Okay? But the last part is retributive justice. And that speaks of the infliction of penalties upon those who are disobedient to his law and to his commands. It's an expression of his divine wrath, either in temporal terms in this lifetime or in eternal terms at the final judgment. Okay? But all three of these are an aspect of God's justice that we experience. And Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, he actually put it like this. He said that when we contemplate divine justice, God must be considered under a twofold relation. He said both as absolute Lord and then as governor and judge. He probably should have said a threefold, but he's a Puritan. We'll give him a break. Okay? He says as absolute Lord, God in his justice can define what constitutes just living and righteous conduct as it pleases him and only him. Okay? And as governor and judge, he first gives his law to his creatures, and he then executes justice in giving to everyone according and giving to everyone their due according to his law. Now here's the deal. That God is just is more than just an academic proposition. I mean, these are all great things that we've talked about. Wonderful. This is good theology, it's great truth. But how do we experience his justice? How do we experience the practical nature of God's justice now and in the future? Okay? How do we interact with the justice of God? I could probably give you a bunch of different ways, but I'm just going to give you three, and one of them has a few parts to it. First of all, let me say this. Because we've been created in God's image, right? We've all been created in God's image, and although the image has been marred by Adam's sin, here's the truth about every single one of us. We all have a sense of justice in us, don't we? Don't we? Especially if ours is offended. Somebody steals my bike, I want it back. Right? We all have a sense of justice. We all have a sense of ultimate right and wrong, a sense of what's good and evil. In fact, one of the proofs, I'm just going to say this, one of the proofs that we are not merely evolved bits of pond scum and protozoa, you know, is the fact that we have a comprehension of justice. How in the world does an evolved, you know, being, some you know, product of evolution develop a conscience? How does that happen? What's the chemical process for that, Einstein? Or maybe I should say Darwin, right? There's not one. The very fact that we have a concept of justice proves that, listen, we are not just evolved cells or whatever else, little protozoa and junk. The fact that we have an understanding of justice, even if our understanding is not full or complete or could be corrupted, justice still matters to us, doesn't it? That's part of the work of the law that's written upon our hearts, Romans 2:15. It's part of who we are, to weigh actions according to a standard of right and wrong. So part of the influence of God's justice is that we have a comprehension of that as well, right? Second thing when we consider God's justice is this, is that God's providential actions towards human beings in Scripture record so many examples of the justice of God in punishing sin and rewarding righteousness that we cannot doubt the reality of justice. We might look around in our society and think it doesn't exist, but it does. It does. We might not be able to see it in all of its, you know, finery, if you will, but it exists. For instance, I want you to think about this. Think about the testimony that we've seen to the justice of God in Scripture. First of all, God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but rather did what? What did He do with them? He cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. God justly swallowed up an entire generation of people whose thoughts were only evil continually by a flood. He overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed haughty Pharaoh and his host at the Red Sea. We see how later on, in his interactions with the nation of Israel, how he brought judgment upon the rebellious and the idolatrous Jews and sent them into exile. He judicially hardened the hearts of the Pharisees, didn't he? He hardened them so they could not see the truth in Christ because they refused to receive His testimony. And we, all of us, know the way that He has disciplined us at one time or another in our folly, right? Right? Yeah. By contrast, you see the rewards of God given, for instance, to David for not taking matters into his own hands and striking down Saul in the wilderness. But instead what? Trusting himself to a just God and waiting upon the Lord to elevate him to the place of king. You see the way He rewards Joseph for fleeing sexual immorality with Potiphar's wife, right? Remaining faithful to the Lord even in prison and eventually being elevated to second in command in Egypt. You see the way that God rewarded Job for his faithfulness. Although the guy lost everything, He rewarded Job for his faithfulness when he was tested by Satan. You see how God rewarded Moses' faithfulness and his obedience to his commands. You see the way that God honors Peter's faithful preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? A guy who'd been shamed by denying his Lord three times. You see how he honors his obedience to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and how God honors the faith of his hearers with thousands of people being saved at one moment. Right? And we know the way that that he has rewarded our faith time and time again. Right? We can see. Look, there is absolute evidence of God's remunerative and his retributive justice. And yet, here's the truth, and I know this is true of you because it's true of me. Sometimes we despair, don't we, when God's justice is delayed? Yeah. Don't we?
Yeah.
I do. Yeah. I mean, look, I see instances in this world. I'm sure you see them all the time, right, brother? You see them every day. You see instances in the world where it seems like the unrighteous prosper and the righteous suffer, that those who do evil get away with it and the ones who do good pay for it, right? And that can be really troubling, can't it? That God's justice is not immediately visited against the unrighteous and the righteous are not immediately rewarded, but instead suffer. That is a real dilemma, is it not? Is it not? Yes.
Can I ask something now, or would you like me to wait till the end?
Well, you can ask. I may not answer it till the end.
But can I add something?
Yeah, go ahead, ask it.
If you stay, you'll be killed.
Mm-hmm.
That goes against everything we as humans would think.
Absolutely.
So he rewards that, he keeps them safe by an enemy.
Uh-huh.
And rewards them by setting them free and then destroying Babylon. And that would have made no sense at the time.
Absolutely.
And you look around and you see that now God can may allow evil for his
glory. Sure. Absolutely does. Yeah. Yeah. That was more of a statement than a question, but that was right. You're right. And here's what it tells us about God's justice. Look, here's the thing about God's justice. God's justice is not a one-dimensional thing, beloved. Right? There are many dimensions to the justice of God. But what we know is this, is that whatever God brings to pass, by definition, because of who God is just. Right? It's just. That's a good insight. That's absolutely true. Right? It bothers us. I mean, here's the thing, and I found myself saying this. You know, I want justice right now, or at least more than I see, right? So how do you reconcile that? Well, Susan's already given us one, right? And I can see some other ways, a few things that we can say. First of all, I want you to understand, we need to comprehend the fact that sin is no less offensive to God and no less, you know, stirring up judgment for the day of wrath just because he doesn't immediately inflict on us, inflict, you know, his punishment in the immediate moment. His delay is to display his infinite patience. First of all, so that all of the elect will be saved. Isn't that true? Were God to immediately bring the whole of his judgment to bear on the unrighteous, there would be no time for the elect to be saved, right? That's in essence what Peter is saying when he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? And sometimes people take that verse out of context and say, well, that applies to everybody. God wants everybody to come to repentance. Yeah, except he wrote that to the elect exiles, right? Moreover, look, you need to keep in mind that there are other punishments that God effects right now besides ultimate judgment, and there are also other rewards besides temporal and material blessing, right? Think about it like this. In fact, I would submit to you this. Sometimes God's invisible judgments might be the most fearful of them all. And the reason I say that is this. To be abandoned by God to spiritual blindness forever, to be given deafened ears, to be confirmed in hardness of heart and to have a gnawing fear of death is far worse, I think, than we can imagine. But by contrast, peace of the soul and ungrieved spirit, an ear to actually hear God and eyes to behold his truth and his beauty, the assurance of divine sonship, communion with him, is a far greater reward than the absence of any suffering for the time being, right? In addition, listen, and this speaks to what Susan was saying. We cannot perceive God's justice in a merely temporal way or according to what we would do, right? Well, why? Because our wisdom is skewed, right? But what we can know is this, is that in God's, you know, own good time, he will make it unmistakably plain, not just to a few people, but to an entire assembled universe, that he is the righteous ruler and judge. And that solemn triumph of the justice of God will fully appear in the day to come. Sin will be fully punished and faithfulness will be rewarded before the eyes of every soul and every angel. Both the righteous and the wicked right now receive only the beginnings of their rewards and their punishments in this life. But there is coming a day. There's coming a day when we will look upon the judgment of the world, God's just judgment, and we will proclaim these words, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with their immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. John Blanchard has written, God is not always a God of immediate justice, but he is a God of ultimate justice. Amen, man. Praise God. Or Longfellow, in poem form, he says, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. I like that, right? But the third practical thing we must think about when we talk about the justice of God is this. Beloved, we need to rejoice in the reality that we're saved by God's justice. That sounds strange, doesn't it? How many of y'all went, what? Wait, what? Did you misspeak? No, I didn't. I didn't at all. That sounds strange. We don't often think of it that way. We attribute our salvation to what? The other attributes of God, grace, mercy, love. That's what we attribute our salvation to, right? And that's true, but it's no less true that we're saved by God's justice. You know why? Because God gets to establish the rules for his justice. And in God's economy of justice, God allows for one person to substitute for another, doesn't he? And so, to accomplish our salvation, God justly provided a substitute, didn't he? His own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ's voluntary willingness to become our substitute answers the demands of God's justice in two ways. Two ways. Yeah, two ways. Usually what we think about is the cross, right? What we sang about, right? First, let's talk about that. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. All sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What's Paul tell us? He says, God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that satisfies a justly pronounced sentence, isn't it? That's what it is. He's our wrath bearer because he satisfies a justly pronounced sentence. Christ's death on the cross completely satisfied God's just judgment against our sin. The penalty that we owed has been paid. And so now God can forgive the sins of those who receive Christ by faith and still maintain his own justice. He can be, in the words of Romans 3:26, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because the just penalty of our sins has been paid, and it's no longer laid at our feet. The sacrifice of the Lord for the sake of our sin, culminating in the cross, is often called the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ. Because he was crucified, right? He was crucified by other people. Passive obedience. But it's not merely that Christ, as our substitute, suffered the just penalty of our sin. He did. But there's more to it than that. Christ as our substitute also fulfilled the positive demands of the law in every way on our behalf so that we could be counted righteous and inherit the blessings of his obedience and ultimately eternal life. You see, there's two parts to it. God satisfies the just demands of breaking the law in Christ. But Christ also satisfies the positive commands of God's law by fulfilling them completely and fully. That's the whole point. That's the whole understanding, okay? It's not that the salvation that Christ accomplishes for us is not merely a one-sided salvation, okay? The law has penal sanctions, but also has positive demands. And it demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of a penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. And Jesus meets both. That's how I say we're saved by God's justice. In fact, the New Testament clearly teaches the lifelong passive obedience of Christ, his penalty-bearing work, the suffering that he endured his entire life, and the lifelong active obedience of Christ, his will of God-obeying work, his law-obeying work, culminating in the cross. And we receive the benefit of this through the imputation of the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? The reckoning of Christ's complete work to our account when we trust in him for salvation and are united to him by faith. All of this we receive through Christ, our substitute, in accordance with the justice of God. And here's why this is important. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's important. God's justice cannot demand payment from our hand for sins that Christ has already paid in full, right? But moreover, neither can God's justice demand some greater adherence to his law than Christ has already perfectly fulfilled on our behalf in order that we would inherit eternal life. So salvation is not only a product of grace and mercy and love. It is, but it's also a matter of justice.
God's justice has been positively and punitively answered by and in the Lord Jesus Christ and for all of us who are in him by faith. So here's what that means on the day of judgment for us. When God deals with every human being with perfect justice and when he renders to each one according to his works, Romans 2:6. Here's what that means for us. Our entrance into heaven is entirely dependent upon our faith in Christ and his just actions as our substitute, his life and his death, right? That's absolutely true. But God will justly treat every person in accordance with the quality of his life, both believers and unbelievers alike. The books will be opened. Unbelievers will be punished in hell on the basis of their works. And believers will be rewarded in heaven on the basis of their works, done in the power of God. God will assign punishment and reward based upon his perfect justice and righteousness. So when we think about God's justice, what should that do in us? What kind of response should that create?
Whatever God does is just.
Amen. A confidence, number one, that whatever God does is absolutely just. It is in accordance with the fullness of his character. And we know that his character is manifold beyond our ability to understand. But there's no contradiction in justice and love or mercy or grace or wrath. Second, it ought to cause deep humility in us. Deep humility in us before him in all of our service and creating our hearts a spirit of praise and gratitude that his justice as it regards our redemption has been perfectly fulfilled in every respect by Christ. When's the last time you thanked God that justice was done on your behalf in Christ? Moreover, it ought to motivate us to live in a way that's pleasing to him so we can receive from him the rewards of the works that we've done in our bodies on this earth, knowing that God is going to judge our walk with him with perfect justice and grant us the rewards that are due us. Whatever we are due for our obedience, God will give. And whatever loss, God will also administer. And it ought to comfort us that though complete justice eludes us in this fallen world, and like Asaph, we see the ungodly prosper, it will not always be that way. It won't. God will bring eternally just condemnation to those who remain rebellious and hateful of him, of humanity, and of his church. Period. So our song needs to be the song that we read at the beginning. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You've established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Amen. Thoughts, comments, anything that you want to share with us, with everyone.
I was thinking how justice and fairness are not the same thing.
No. Yeah, justice and fairness are not the same. Neither is justice and forced equity. You know, it's just not. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Not at all. I mean, there's not forced equity in heaven, right? Some will receive greater rewards than others. Like justice and equity, forced equity are not the same thing. Equal outcomes.
We all don't get the same trophy.
Sorry. I mean, your participation trophy is you get to go to heaven, right? But as far as like getting the MVP, not everybody gets it. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I'm being facetious when I say that, but that is true. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking the justice of God in relation to, well, the passage of Romans 3, it's the cornerstone of the gospel.
Oh, absolutely.
You think of that, it is a righteousness that he prepared for us.
Mm-hmm.
It's absolutely essential to be right with him. We don't have it, but he has prepared it, as you mentioned, both in the active and the passive obedience of his son.
Yeah.
And that's received by faith. And the passage that Isaiah 61:10 is beautiful. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me
with the robes of righteousness. Yeah.
As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Yeah. It is. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yep.
The other day I was praying and thanking God, and it just suddenly hit me kind of like a ton of bricks, you know. The dowry that he bought his bride.
Yeah.
He paid the dowry.
Yeah.
In his blood.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Amen. And it is also God's delayed justice executed on his son that enables him to save and forgive its Old Testament saints, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the big thing too. Like, it's all, it all converges there, which is incredible. Anybody else? All right, then let's pray. Jesse, you pray for us, bro.
Father, we are so thankful for a perfect righteousness that in the plan of God was planned before we ever existed.
Mm.
And that your son was appointed to fulfill that for us.
He's assured in our Savior. Thank you for that, Lord God.
And that you loved us in him.
Mm.
Before ever we drew a breath to sin, and that he paid it all and then brought us home in time, drew us, gave us new hearts, faith to look to him, that you enlightened the eyes of our understanding to see Christ in the gospel and the word of God. Lord, some of us know how desperately we needed a righteousness. Some of us know how ugly sin is,
yeah,
to some human way of understanding it, where none of us can grasp it fully. But
no,
we see it at the cross, paid in full.
Yes.
In your own sufferings, Lord Jesus, for us. And we love and adore you and praise you that you have fulfilled all righteousness in our place, and that you indeed bought us as your bride.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.